So starting in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I speak. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. Although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful that we have the Holy Scriptures, that you've revealed yourself, Lord, that we can know you. And Lord, as we begin to consider the things that you've said, we ask, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would humble us and remind us that we can't hear, that we can't speak and preach, that we can't do any of this apart from your enablement and your grace. And Lord, we ask for this morning, and we pray that we would see you, and that we would love you, and that we would be compelled to live for you because of a greater love for you. Lord, we ask, you are our Heavenly Father. You know every single one of us, Lord, absolutely perfectly, better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to us this morning in the ways that we need it. Lord, deal with the things in our life. Lord, encourage us in this week to come. Remind us of what we have in Christ. Father, we pray in his name that you would forgive us of all of our sin, and Lord, that you would glorify yourself this morning as we look into your word. And Lord, if there are people here this morning that don't know Christ, we ask you, please use this morning to give them eyes to see, to give them faith, Lord, that they would go and they'd put their heads on their pillows this morning, no more lost but saved. Father, we ask that you'd use it for them as well. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, as we look at the particular section of 16 to 18, we're following Paul from the depths of suffering to the heights of glory. In this text, Paul sets out one of the most foundational truths to the Christian life, which is that Christ himself is of incomparable worth. And he calls us to paradoxically set our eyes on the glory that we cannot see as the means to be able to live for the glory of Christ. We're instructed that the only way that we can live for the glory of God in this life is to be convinced of the reality of the unseen things of the life to come. So just so we can know where we're going here, as we consider this passage, we're going to proceed by unpacking it under these main headings. These five: the contrast of the outer and inner nature, the comfort of the weight of glory, the meaning of the weight of glory, the challenge of the weight of glory, and last, the reality of things unseen. So number one, the contrast of the outer and inner nature. Being a Christian means that we're simultaneously subject to two different worlds. Now the good news is that we're already experiencing and part of this new world to come that has yet not come fully. The bad news is that we're nonetheless still subject to the fallen world. And this dual nature of the Christian life is expressed to us in verse 16, where Paul says that although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Now Paul's outwardly and inwardly language can be a bit theologically confusing. At first glance, it almost seems as if we're being told to read this against the background of Greek dualism of the outer physical body and the inner immaterial soul. Sort of, you know, my body is dying, but my soul is going to go on and live forever. But really, unlike in Greek dualism, in a biblical view of humanity, our physical bodies aren't inherently bad elements. In fact, we're looking forward to a physical resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection. Nor can what is corrupt be isolated neatly into what is our physicality. Sin also affects, doesn't it, our non-corporeal aspects, things like our minds, our thinking, our emotions. So rather than slicing us up into body and soul, into different parts, what we're looking at here is that we are being talked about from two different sort of contrasting vantage points. From one standpoint, we're fallen. Our outer self, as it's said here, views us from the perspective of our creaturely mortality. We exist, as we all know far too well, in a frail, fallen state of humanity that's wasting away. We are, as verse 7 says, jars of clay. Death is at work in us, as verse 12 says, and we are mortal, chapter 5, verse 4. Our bodies, as well as our natural faculties, as well as our emotions, our emotional vitality, our physical stamina, they're weak and they're vulnerable and they're deteriorating. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, this is all happening. And the normal stresses and strains of life that we're all subject to, with its mental and emotional pressures, and with the hardships that we face, whether it's illness or disease or suffering, they're all destroying us. That is the reality. And it's true of all human beings. But as a general rule, it's especially true for believers. Now what I mean when I say that it's especially true for believers is that we are people who should be particularly expecting to face these destructive forces. Let me explain why. First of all, because we're aligned with Christ, the world doesn't appreciate that. That means that we can expect to undergo adversity from the world that we wouldn't if we weren't believers. We will, as Mark 4:17 records, face pressures and possibly even persecutions on account of our faith. And not only that, furthermore, difficulties and sufferings are the very instruments that God tells us that He uses, that He employs to refine us and to strengthen our faith. In the words of James 1, count it all a joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not just the world aligned against us. It's God who in His sovereign love brings these trying circumstances into our path to refine us and to mature us. And yet, although we're living in a fallen world and we're mortal and we're subject to all these things, although we're actually being destroyed and destructing right now, from another contrasting vantage point, believers, if we are, we're being recreated. The inner self in verse 16 that's spoken of, the inner self that's being renewed day by day, that sees us from the perspective of us being new creations. In the words that we read a little later on in 5:17, if we're in Christ, we're new creations. The old has passed away. From one vantage point, we're fallen. But from another vantage point, we're new creations. And this day-by-day renewal that's being spoken of here is the same thing that's spoken of a little early in chapter 3, verse 18, when it's said not so much in the language of day-by-day, but here, from one degree or another, 3:18, we are moving from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed into the image of Christ from degree to degree, from day to day, by the Spirit, at the very same time that we're being destroyed. Now, we often call this progressive sanctification, but perhaps a better term is realized glorification. That's what he's speaking of, Paul is, in 3:18. He's saying that we move from one degree of glory to another. And although our glorification, like we normally think of it, it's going to be accelerated at the time of our bodily resurrection, right? In a moment. That process has actually already begun in us according to what we're told in 3:18. We've been made into a new creation, and day by day the Holy Spirit is moving us closer and closer to what we will be, to our glorified states, to be more and more like Christ. This is the reason that Paul says in the beginning of verse 16, so we don't lose heart. But the question is, why? Why does this reality cause Paul to not lose heart? Why is this such an encouragement to Paul? And why should this reality really be such an encouragement to us? In light of the fact that we really do at times go through some excruciatingly painful things in this life. But before I answer that question, I want to share with you the current situation of some friends of ours. It was about 10 years ago that I got saved and that I met this Giuliano family that I became close to in the first church I started attending. And they had children, and their oldest daughter was named Toni Ann. She was about my age. And after I'd moved on and left and gone away to school and all that, she got married to a good guy, good Christian guy by the name of David, and they had a little boy just after the time that Alicia and I had Jake. And Toni Ann and David Hutchison are two people who love the Lord. They're committed Christians. David would at times lead his people in his church onto short-term missions trips. From all I know, they had a good marriage. They had a wonderful little boy. Life was good and life was full. For the last 118 days, David has been lying in a coma. Still is right now as I speak, in a hospital bed in New York Presbyterian Hospital. And without going into all the details of his condition, up until about a year ago, there was nothing wrong with the guy. And then, out of apparently nowhere, he began to have seizures. And the seizures became so intense and so dangerous that he had to be put into a medically induced coma to prevent the brain damage that would have happened from these seizures if they were allowed to continue. For 118 days today, Toni Ann has watched her husband's outer nature as it has seemingly been wasting away. And we're all wasting away. It's the reality. But right now, for Toni Ann, it seems like her husband's wasting away is being horribly accelerated. And our prayer continues to be for them that God would graciously restore David's life. That he'd give him back his mind, that he'd wake up from his coma, that he'd be able to live a whole life again and glorify God as a husband, as a father, as a member of his church. But the reality is that God may not choose to answer the prayer that way. The result of this may be that David's life might come to an end. Or it might be that Toni Ann finds herself for the rest of her life taking care of her husband. And yet God's word is alive. And He speaks these words in this precise moment to them today. We don't lose heart. Although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And we've got to ask, how does inner renewal serve as an encouragement to them during such an incredibly painful and agonizing time? So number two, the comfort of the weight of glory. The reason we're given is found in the following verses, in verse 17. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What Paul is saying is although our sufferings in this life are anything but trivial, they're truly incomparable to what we have in Christ. And the reason why inner renewal provides that comfort is because of what it points forward to. That inner renewal is the beginning of our process of glory, and it's going to end us up in an eternal weight of glory. Now, knowing what Paul went through in his Christian life, not least to mention even what's recorded right here in the letter that he writes to the Corinthians, it's actually very incredible that he can refer to sufferings as light and momentary. For example, if you look forward in your Bibles, just to go through some of what he says about his life, beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, Paul states that he went through afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hungers. And that's just a quick list. We read over and over again of how many times Paul was in prison. Half the letters we have are written from times when he was in prison. We read about how he was beaten to the point where everybody looked at him and said, "That guy's dead." He had to carry around with himself the concern for all of the churches. He had to walk into Jerusalem and see the faces of children and of women that he took the lives of their husbands before he was converted, when he went and tried to snuff out all the believers in Christ. He carried this around. Paul was not a man that wasn't qualified to speak on suffering. He knew suffering. He's been there. And we don't even have to assume that when he was in the midst of these sufferings, that they didn't seem trivial or temporary. He tells us in his own words, if you look in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life. But yet when he sees the incomparable worth of what he has in Christ, what he refers to here as the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, he can say in all honesty that the suffering seemed temporary and slight in comparison." Commenting on this verse, John Calvin says that this comparison makes that light which previously seemed heavy, and makes that brief and momentary which seemed of boundless duration. Seeing the worth of Christ is something that can literally transform our perspective on all of life. And in times of hardship, like that of Tony Ann and David Hutchison, our prayer has to be that God would allow them to come alive to the truth that although they're in the midst of a time of suffering that I know myself I cannot imagine, that they can make it through because of what they have in Christ, that it is enough to sustain them, that they won't lose heart. My request in respect to this, just it's appropriate, I think, sharing this about them, is that if you think of them, that you'd pray for them. Pray that God would bring them out of the coma. But even more than that, or just as much, pray that God would remind them that they're Christ, that they're Christians, that although if this means the end of David's life, or although if Tony Ann faces the rest of her life taking care of them that because they belong to Christ, this still means everything. Now moving on to number three, the meaning of the incomparable weight of glory. Paul states so emphatically that the weight of glory makes suffering worth it. What is it exactly that he means by the weight of glory? Well, he defines it for us a little earlier. If you look up into verse 15 down, and even a little bit before in verse 14, he says that it's the hope of being raised with Christ. It is our glorification and being with the glorified Christ, being in His presence. The weight of glory that he speaks about, that which makes it all worth it, that which is of absolutely incomparable value, is eternal life. The weight of glory is the new heavens and the new earth. It's us, it's every one of us, passing from mortality into immortality. It's us entering in to our own glorification and being in the presence of the glorified Christ. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, the weight of glory is described for us very, very vividly as John writes these words. Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I'm making all things new. You read that description and you understand. It's clear why Paul is able to use such remarkably elevated language to speak about the weight of glory. When Paul says that the weight of glory is beyond all comparison, what he's literally saying is lost on us a bit in how we have it in the English translation. What he's saying is that the weight of glory is utterly beyond even being compared. He's saying that it's not possible to compare it. One of the things that I think can help us to appreciate the incomparable weight of glory is to reflect on our condition before being saved. In other words, to think about what does it mean to not have this weight of glory. John Piper writes about this very thing, and after he writes that the very greatest thing in the world is to be saved, he says that if we don't feel this way, and I quote, perhaps the reason is that you've never really felt lost and desperate before the judgment of God or threatened by an eternity of conscious torment in hell. Oh, how we love being saved after we've just come close to being killed. Perhaps by a powerful ocean undertow, or by getting a finger caught in the drain at the bottom of the swimming pool, or almost walking out in front of a car that speeds just 3 feet from you and at 40 miles an hour, but your wife's voice catches you in a split second before you step into death. Or the remission from a long battle with cancer, or release from a prison camp in the gulag after 16 years of expecting death, or after surviving a plane crash when others have perished. Oh, how we love life at these moments and cleave to everything that's precious. So it's when you taste the preciousness of being saved from sin. Not just the words, not just a fact learned from the Bible, but really feeling that we are justly damned and hopelessly lost and cut off from God and life and joy. Then to learn that God has made a way, that He will forgive us, that He will accept us and love us and work all things for our good. That all your sins can be forgiven and cast into the sea and never be brought up again against you anymore. Oh, the preciousness of being saved from sin and judgment and hell. Piper goes on to say The reason that being saved is the greatest experience in the world is because God is the greatest person in the world. And being saved means being rescued from sin and damnation so that we can know and enjoy God forever.
Amen.
Now, number four, the challenge of the weight of glory. The truth of the weight of glory comes to us in this text today in 2 Corinthians in the context of suffering. However, it's not a truth that can only encourage us in suffering. It's also a truth that I think should challenge us in our ordinary time, in our ordinary life, in how we choose to live our lives as Christians. Some of you may be going through times of intense suffering right now. And my hope is that some of what's been said this morning has been used by the Holy Spirit to bring you some encouragement. But for many of us, we find ourselves in relatively good times. And that's a good thing. We should be thankful, as Pastor Rob expressed earlier, of times of rest that God gives us, of times when we can just be joyful and thankful and we know the blessedness and the rest that God gives us. But these can be the easiest times, the times of comfort, to take our eyes off the surpassing value of Christ, to forget the incomparable weight of glory. So I think we need to be intentional and prayerful in keeping these truths in the forefronts of our minds and in the core of our hearts so that it will compel us to live for Christ in the stuff that makes up everyday life for most of us. When we find ourselves in seasons of spiritual apathy and complacency, our prayer, like that of Paul for the Ephesians, should be that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. When we sense our hearts growing cold, we should ask, as the psalmist asks, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Now last, number five, the reality of things unseen. The way that we are able to see the beauty of the Lord, in fact, is defined for us in this last verse in our passage, in verse 18. Verse 18 explains that it's not as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, that we are able to see that Christ is really of incomparable worth. Now what Paul is referring to again is spelled out when he gets a little later. If you look in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." What he's speaking of when he says that we look at the things unseen, not seen, is that we walk by faith, not by sight. This contrast that he sets up for us between the things that are seen and unseen is the contrast that he spells out in the second part of 18. The things that are unseen are the things that are temporal, transient, eternal. And the things that are seen are those things that are eternal. The things that are unseen are those things that are eternal. What he's saying is the visible world that you and I walk around in every single day and that we see represents everything in this age that's passing away. Now, he's not saying that everything that we see is bad. There's a lot in creation that God has given us that's intended to draw us in to Christ, to see Christ's eternal worth. But rather, Paul's saying that what we see is something of a symbol that represents all of the fallen age that's passing away. And in contrary to this, the invisible world, the unseen things that we are to, metaphorically speaking, set our eyes on, that's the glorious hope that will be realized in the age to come, and especially Christ Himself. One of the ways that we focus on things unseen, I think that we can help ourselves along the way of doing this, is by reflecting on our present experience of glory. And let me explain. When 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're moving from one degree of glory to another, one of the implications is that we've already tasted glory. Not fully, but in part. And we know this to be true. We've already tasted the goodness of God. We've already tasted fellowship with God. And we've already seen that there's nothing that compares. That God's goodness is in a category unto itself. We already have the conviction of its surpassing value. So it stands to very good reason and very powerful reason that just like we have seen that the partial glory that we've already tasted is better than anything else, wouldn't we expect that the consummate glory that we look forward to is going to be even better? That it's going to be incomparable beyond any degree. Another practical way that I think we can help ourselves to focus on the things unseen is to realize that it's often sin that blinds us to this reality. The writer of Hebrews, a passage that most of us know very well, Hebrews 11, where he goes on a long discussion about walking by faith, he concludes that by saying that we must lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have to stop and ask ourselves, what are the sins in our lives that we should be putting to death? Are we finding security in our possessions? Are there things in our lives that we're cherishing more than Christ? We need to realize that sin is not only an offense to God, it's not only displeasing to God, but it's, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, it's holding us back. It's holding us back from running the race that we have set before us with endurance. What we need to do is we need to think about the sins that we know and pray and put these to death. And not only that, the writer of Hebrews says that we need to lay aside every weight. Maybe those things that aren't even intrinsically sinful, that because Christ is of such great worth, that it's worth disposing of things that are meaningless, that take up our time and run the race after Christ. That's how we seek after the things that are unseen. Another practical help. If we need encouragement to value Christ, look around in our church. Find somebody that you know radiates their love and their commitment for Christ. And go and talk to that person. Talk to them about Christ. And let them infect you with their love and their passion for the things that are unseen. And if you don't know Christ, You will be blinded. You are blind. You can't see the value of Christ. And the word to you today is that although you can't see Him, that our faith is something that's based on what has happened in the past. Although we don't see Christ now, He has been seen. He has lived. He has died. The apostles set their eyes on Christ. They saw Christ as He was lifted on a cross and as He died, and as the world turned dark for hours, and as Jesus came back from the dead. And they've told us about this, and they've said it in Holy Scripture by God, and it's there for us to believe. Because one day every single one of us will no longer walk by faith. There will no longer be things unseen. Everything will be seen. And the plea is that you will see the unseen things now. That it won't be when you see Christ in the future that you will all of a sudden, in a somewhat horrible way, realize the incomparable worth of Christ as somebody that is never going to have that. But now that you look to Christ and see that He is the most valuable thing, that His value is of incomparable worth. As Christ Himself says, He's the pearl of great price. He's the one that a merchant can go and that it's worth to sell everything that he has to have. He's the treasure in a field that if you saw, if you were able to see this treasure, you would say to yourself, it's worth getting rid of everything to have this. Now for us who are believers, one last practical help. Especially for those of us who might have children. What would it be like if we were, if our children, that is, were asked, say, for me, 10 years down the road, Jacob, what do your parents care about most? What do they really value? In 10 years, will Jacob say, yeah, my parents really care about the fact that I do good in school and they're concerned that I save my money, that I'm careful with it, and they want me to get a good job and a good education. Those things are good things. They're good desires to have for children. But as parents, and as a parent, my hope is that Jacob would say that our children will see in us and they'd be able to answer, what matters most is Christ. That's what they'll see by how we choose to live our life. Before I close, I want to take another moment to go back and quickly connect a part of verse 17 with verse 18. Particularly because verse 17 provides another very primary practical help as to how we are to walk by faith. Now when we looked at verse 17 before, we already spoke about the fact that seeing the incomparable worth of Christ can so transform our perspective on life that it makes everything light and momentary in comparison. But the second element to notice in verse 17 is that the suffering we experience in this life is actually the instrument that God uses to bring about our own glorification. Verse 17 literally says that suffering works or produces or brings about our glorification. Now, it's not saying, please let me be clear, that suffering is a basis for our salvation. We're not talking about merit salvation as if suffering, undergoing suffering deserves salvation. I don't want you to recall pictures of Central America where guys nail themselves to crosses to suffer and are carried through the streets of some little town. That's not what we're thinking of here. Rather, what's being said is that suffering is not a basis for salvation. It's not the reason we're saved. It's a means that God employs to bring us to salvation. What's being said is that suffering is something God uses that enables us to take our eyes off the things that we see and that can force us to put our eyes on the things that are unseen, on God Himself. In other words, God uses suffering to enable us, to prompt us, to prod us sometimes to walk by faith. And it's walking by faith that God brings us to glory. He keeps us. He keeps our faith at times by bringing us through suffering. To put it slightly differently, God uses sufferings and insecurities as a means to preserve our faith. In J.I. Packer's well-known work, perhaps many of you have read some or part of it, entitled Knowing God, he shares the following example when he speaks about the effect that trials can have in the Christian life. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine and somebody takes our arm to help us, as likely as not we shall impatiently shake it off. But when we're caught in rough country in the dark with a storm getting up and our strength spent and someone takes our arm to help us, we shall thankfully lean on him. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. In the classic scriptural phrase from The Secret of Godly Living, to wait on the Lord. What he's saying is that when you're in suffering, you can't let it drive you away from God. God intends it to drive you to himself. And that if you come into moments where you start doubting the love of God because of the fact that you're undergoing intense suffering, that you are to take your eyes and you are to lift them and you are to look at the cross where God has forever showed us how much He loves us and showed us how suffering brings about glory. A lot has changed since the time that Paul penned these words. And nevertheless, we still find ourselves in the same fallen age that Paul and the Corinthians and their contemporaries did. Like them, we're caught in between the time of Christ's first and second coming. Christ's first coming ushered in the powers of the world, the age to come, things that we already partly are enjoying as we're renewed day by day. But Christ's second coming, that's going to ultimately put a final end to this fallen world and to all of its destructive powers, has still not yet happened for us. Like Paul back then, our Christian existence is one of being caught in between the tension of two contrasting opposing worlds. But nonetheless, the reality of the incomparable worth of Christ and the hope, the eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison that we look forward to. Because of that, we are able to say, along with Paul, having such a hope, we do not despair. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how prone and how easy it is for us to set our eyes on the things that they so naturally see. And Lord, if we are your children, you've given us the holy desire to want to live for you, and yet we so often feel the pull of the fallen world. And Lord, for your glory, we pray, Lord, let the truths that are in this passage come into our hearts. Lord, help us to see that Christ really is more valuable than anything in our lives. Lord, compel us to put away sin. Lord, compel us to make the hard decisions to follow Christ. And Lord, refresh us and comfort us to know that it's all worth it. Lord, in times of suffering, we pray that you would remind us of the eternal glory that we look forward to. Lord, we pray for Hilda this morning, and we pray that she would know in the midst of her trial, Lord, that she has Christ, and that her desire would be to tell of her family of Christ and share his incomparable worth. Father, we pray as well for Tony Ann and David Hutchison and for all their family that knows Christ, that they would find true comfort in knowing that Christ means everything. And Lord, we pray and we thank you for those of us that are yours, that he really is everything and that you've given him to us. And Lord, we pray for the people that don't know him here this morning. We pray for our young children, Lord, who don't know Christ, for Jacob and Rachel and Braden, and Lord, for all the children that are here, Lord, for little Lester and the boys and the girls, that every single one of them would grow up and that they would have their lives spared, their physical lives, so that they could come to know Christ and have the eternal life that we long for them to have, Lord God. Father, we ask you to answer these things according to your will. In the name of Christ, amen.